and his family. Thank you for the joy of sharing with them today. And we just commit this next section of our service to you. Lord, I pray that you would just be with Alec as he shares what he's been thinking about. Thank you for your word, which is so fresh. And in this difficult part of the Bible, we pray that you would help him to explain it to us and hear something for each of us from it this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks,
Paul. Brilliant. Thank you very much, John. My prayer for us this morning has been that we would all know God better this morning, that we'd be refreshed by studying his word together. Thank you very much for inviting me. It's great to be here. Great to be back at Alma. The last time I was here was 2003, I think, and I was just graduating from the University of Bristol, and the CU, the Christian Union, had one of their meetings in this room. So that was the last time I was here, and it's great to be back. Alma was very good to the CU when I was a student. I came to Bristol to study mechanical engineering at the university, and worked for the Ministry of Defence for a little while, doing project management. Then my wife and I, we went to Africa. We worked for something called Africa Inland Mission, AIM, for a couple of years, and then came back and I started working in Southmead, running the Southmead Development Trust, so a charity over there. I'm very happy to talk about that later if anyone's interested. And we're part of EBI, Ebenezer Evangelical Church, up in Hawfield, in Filton area, and that's where we go regularly. And I think we've got close links with you guys. And got to know John a little bit through some of our global partners at EBI who are working abroad. So, this morning, judgment and mercy. Just a light topic to look at this morning. And hopefully we will be refreshed this morning. I think I'm going to read it out. The words will come up on the screen behind. Hopefully it's the same version. There may be some slight different bits. But we're going to read two chunks. We're going to read from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and then we'll go straight into chapter 4 and read all of chapter 4, which is 1 to 6. So, Malachi chapter 3 says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." And then moving on to chapter 4. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So what is the context? What's going on here? You've been looking at Malachi over the last few weeks, I believe, and there have been a few questions which have been raised by the community that Malachi was living in. Firstly, in chapter 1, the people had questioned God's love. And then just before this, we didn't read it out, chapter 2, verse 17, essentially, they're now questioning God's justice. "Are you just, God?" they're asking. So that's a little bit of the context. Is God just? But in the whole story of the Bible, what's the context here? We've got creation. God created everything and it was perfect and it was good. And we had a relationship with God. God and Adam and Eve walking around the garden, enjoying each other's company. But that was broken by eating the apple, by man choosing to go his own way. That relationship was broken. And so God instigated sacrifices in order to pay the price, pay the punishment, the penalty. People had to make sacrifices in order to restore their relationship with God. And then Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice for us. So there's still sacrifice, but it's done. The job is finished. And so we have a restored relationship with God. And when Jesus comes again, we will live forever with him in perfect unity in a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more pain or suffering. So this is sort of in the middle. This is just before Jesus comes. It's the ending of the Old Testament. And we'll have a brief look at that, sort of fitting and in some ways similar to the end of the New Testament as well. And there's unchanging themes that we're looking at. The theme of justice and mercy this morning. Well, those themes don't change throughout the Bible, really. God is always a just God. The God we read about in the Old Testament is the same God today who is with us, whose Spirit has been amongst us and in us. And mercy. Mercy, essentially, I think a good way of summarising it, mercy is not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment, not getting the consequences that you deserve. Another word we like to use as Christians, an amazing word, is grace. And what is grace? What is mercy? Well, if mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. So mercy, you don't get the bad stuff, you don't get the consequences, and grace, you do get the good stuff that you don't deserve. We're given so much. When I was a student, I lived a little bit up White Ladies Road. There was a house of nine of us. A few of us were Christians. And one evening we put on a meal for our housemates. Those of us who were Christians. And we said, well, we'll give you a free meal and we'll make it very nice. And we'll provide a little bit of wine. I think it was wine. It might have been beer. We were students at the time. And we said, as long as you stay, and we just want to tell you a little bit about what we believe. They all knew we were Christians. And we tried not to ram it down their throat too much. And getting that balance was a bit tough. But we said, we just want to tell you about our personal journey. And so I had a nice meal and we all sort of shared our testimony, said how we became Christians, why we're Christians, briefly. And one of our housemates, very honest, said, that's great, thank you very much. And her response was, I just don't know why I need Jesus. I just don't know why I need God. I'm a good person. I haven't done anything really wrong. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't even stolen anything, really. And she just couldn't grasp why she needed to be forgiven, why she needed a saviour. And that stuck with me since then, really. And this morning, as we look at judgment and mercy, if you're a Christian here, hopefully you're still aware of how far short you have fallen, how far short I have fallen of God's perfect standard. None of us deserve to enter the presence of God, the perfect God, the one who created all things, who has no blemish, who has done nothing wrong. And so what is good? We read in the New Testament, who is good? Jesus says, who is good? No one is good. No one is perfect. So justice, what does that mean? Well, essentially, if you're not perfect, if you're human like us, we deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. How can we be in the presence of a perfect God? And that's what the Bible is about God restoring that relationship so we can be with him forever. So let's move on. We kick off with God's response to this. What does God say? Essentially, God says he will send two messengers. Two messengers. One to prepare the way, verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And the second one will be the messenger of the new covenant, the Lord himself. We know that the one who prepares the way, we read later on in the New Testament that this is John the Baptist, came in the spirit of Elijah. His work was to call the people to repent, to prepare them for Jesus' coming, for the coming Messiah. And the second messenger that God talks about is the messenger of the new covenant, of what Jesus did, the new promise. So in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant essentially is about making sacrifices to restore your relationship with God, to pay for the price, to deal with the consequences of sin. And the New Testament, Jesus has done that sacrifice. He is that sacrifice. He is the perfect lamb who was slain for us. He's the refiner. He is the God of justice. Responding to the community there, God is the God of justice and he is coming. What's Malachi's response to this? I think if we jump on one, Malachi's got a couple of questions. We see them in verse 2. If this God of justice is coming, who can endure the day of his coming? Or the day of the Lord, as we read it elsewhere. And secondly, who can stand when he appears? That essentially underlines the point that who is anyone morally or spiritually ready to face the Messiah? And this Messiah will purify God's people. We sung about it in the song just before, verse 3, a refiner. A refiner essentially purifies metal, silver and gold is talked about here, heats it so it's really hot so it melts, so all the impurities, the bad bits sort of bubble to the surface or come to the sides and they can be skimmed off. And those impurities are gone. So it's just the pure metal, as it should be. So the refiner can look at it and see his reflection in that metal. So the surface is smooth. And in the same way, we are to be refined. We're to be purified so God's reflection shines in us. And the purification process is compared to a launderer's scrubbing clothes, cleaning clothes to remove any dirt. Basically, both of those processes are painful. They're not that comfortable. Being refined is not that comfortable. Just before I came to Bristol University, I spent a year in India. And I went off in my backpack. I was doing some work with Scripture Union, had a great time. And the first time I had to get my clothes washed, he gave them to this guy and he would return them in the evening, washed. So I gave him my dirty clothes, and including a new pair of shorts that I bought just for this, dark blue. I quite like them. Brought the clothes back that evening, and I remember that I'd given him 5 items of clothing, and I counted out 4, and we all took our 4, and there were a few sort of clothes left, and maybe they were for someone else, but I couldn't find my pair of shorts. And looking through them, there was this pair of shorts. I suddenly realised, those are my shorts, but they're not blue anymore. They were essentially white. All the colour had gone from them. And he must have worked hard thrashing those shorts to get rid of the colour. The dye, they're obviously cheap shorts, the dye had come out. But being refined or laundering clothes is a painful process, but it makes things better. Having pure gold or pure silver, having clean clothes, much better. God wants us to be open to the process of being purified, of being refined. Let's allow the fire of his holiness to destroy the sin in our lives. The next verse 3 and 4, these purified people, once they've been refined, and the priests, God will accept their offerings. They will carry out their work in the right spirit, making these offerings. Malachi's talking about worship in the way that he knows it, back then in the Old Testament. Worship then was making these offerings. True worship is acceptable to God when we are refined. When the Messiah comes, he will testify against and punish those who do evil. And the list of evildoers, of wrong things here, includes sorcerers and adulterers, perjurers, that's those who lie, who swear falsely, those who cheat their workers by defrauding them of wages, those who oppress widows and orphans, and those who deny justice to the aliens. All these sins stem from a lack of fear of God. Do we fear God? What does fearing God mean? Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge." What does the fear of God mean to you here in Bristol, 2015? I remember when I was a student again, I did a brief study on the fear. What does the fear of God actually mean? Growing up in this culture, we have a close relationship with God in our churches. Jesus is our friend and our saviour, and we emphasise that, and rightly so. God loves us. So I was wondering, what does it actually mean to fear God? So I looked up every time the word fear comes up in the Bible, and one that struck me was Psalm. One of the early Psalms says, "Worship the Lord, serve the Lord with fear and trembling." How often do I sing songs trembling, worshipping God, but amazed by his awesomeness and his power? And the fact that he is the king, that he is the judge, that he is just, and that justice will come. God's nature does not change. We didn't read out verse 6, but that's what says there, "I, the Lord, do not change." God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what a comfort that is to us. God who sent Jesus, God who forgives us, he is the same God. So what? What difference does this make to you and me this week? What difference does this make? What can we do about it? Is there anything we should do? Well, these are just a few thoughts. We're going to look at a couple of them. If God is just, and God is just, well, then we worship him. He is worthy of our worship. What's the difference between a Christian who believes in Jesus and the devil who believes in Jesus? What's the difference? Well, as a Christian, we believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. He is beautiful. Jesus is worthy of our praise and our worship. We love him. John Piper said, "Being persuaded that something is true is not the same as apprehending the beauty and the worth of that truth." Apprehending the beauty and worth of Jesus, of God. That's what the devil doesn't do. In other words, saving faith in the promises of God includes spiritual enjoyment of those promises of God. Enjoyment of the glory of God is not all of faith, but without faith, without enjoyment of God, faith is dead. So we worship God, we enjoy him, we're refined. Let's be refined. We're saved, so let's be sanctified. Lots of jargon words there. Some of this is for Christians, and a lot of the Bible is written to those who follow Jesus, to the Israelites, to God's chosen people, to Christians. And as Christians, we continually try and be more like Jesus. We're refined. We want to mimic. We want to reflect Jesus to those around us, to himself. What is it that you or I need to be refined of? And I hope this morning we'll all be encouraged that God is just, that we'll know more and be reminded of who Jesus is. But also we'll be challenged a little bit. What do you need to be challenged on? There's a couple of things that I've been challenged on whilst studying this. Am I satisfied? Am I satisfied? Do I compare myself to other people? Is jealousy or covetousness an issue? I wouldn't have thought so. But actually, looking at this, I wonder, maybe it is. C.S. Lewis, one of his great quotes is, "Comparison is the thief of joy." When I'm not happy, when I'm not joyful, why is that? Is it because I compare myself to someone else? Is it because I think, oh, they get paid more, or they live in a better house, or their kids go to this school, or they get to do this, or that holiday? And suddenly comparison takes away that sense of joy. Am I content? There's plenty of other examples of how we can be refined. Lust is a big one for us blokes. Arrogance. Money, living for money. Here's another quote from John Stott. Again, I was challenged by this one, thinking about joy. He says, "It's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. When the love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for ourselves, but freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and others. It's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please myself. I wish I had that more often. Another question to ask ourselves, how do we stop sinning? How do I stop sinning? If only there was an easy answer to that. And in some ways, maybe there is. We have the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit. We live and work in the strength of the Spirit. We worship God. And Philippians 4:8, this has challenged me again this week. We were looking at prophecy last Sunday at Ebbe. And the challenge there was, is God speaking anything to you through any of the verses? And Philippians 4:8 came to my mind. Basically focusing on what is good. Rather than comparing myself or comparing my situation to others, whatever is good or true or pure or excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Focus on the good. We worship God. Remembering who God is, how great God is. Then our motivation is to serve God, is to live for him, and not our motivation to sin, to fulfill our own desires. We want to please him. How else do we stop sinning? What can we do? Well, there's plenty of practical things, but we can we work hard, be disciplined. It does require effort. There's a war going on. A war between good and evil. And that's painful. And that's real. And that's happening. But the war is won. Jesus has the victory. There's still plenty of battles to be had though. And there's still pain. Be disciplined. And I think it's harder to be disciplined in this generation. I'm sure every generation says that. But there's so much which is instant gratification. You can go on the internet. You can go to McDonald's. You can buy clothes straight away. You can buy pretty much whatever you want. And training, having accountability, self-awareness of what we struggle with, spurring one another on, small groups, meeting together like this. These are all things which help us to be refined, help us to not sin, to not go our own way. What's our motivation? What motivates us to do what we do? We don't need to be motivated out of selfishness. Fear is often a motivation for so much sin. That little lie becomes another lie. Or we're embarrassed, or we don't want to be seen in a certain way. But we can be motivated by joy because we're saved, because of what Jesus has done, because of amazing grace. The desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. How else can we apply these verses? What else does this mean to us? What Malachi is writing. Well, we have received mercy from God, so let us show mercy. And what does that actually mean tomorrow in your family, at work? There's a small story about Napoleon. I don't know if you think you're like Napoleon at all, but a mother once approached Napoleon seeking pardon for her son. The emperor replied, the young man had committed a certain offence twice, and justice demanded death. And the mother said, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. And then Napoleon said, but your son does not deserve mercy. And sir, the woman cried, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. How can we be merciful? What does that mean? When we lend people stuff, does it mean not chasing up for it? Does it mean being more generous? Not holding things against people. Babysitting. That's a relevant one for us. Babysit for other people. Have I built up tokens so they owe me a babysitting session or two? I don't know. Maybe some of us need to be challenged on being more merciful. Do we employ staff? How do we treat our staff? Yes, we need to hold people to account. But sometimes we need to be merciful as well. Let's not rip people off. Let's pay them a good wage. We can receive grace. Not only are we we have mercy, we have grace, we have all the good stuff that's given for us. We're forgiven, not just forgiven, we are given loads of things. We're given so much. We're adopted. We're co-heirs with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have freedom. We have a relationship with God, the creator of all things, the one who made the gorge, the one who made those views, the one who made the Brecon Beacons, the Himalayas. We're redeemed. We're bought. We're purchased at a price, a high price. We're made blameless. If you trust in Jesus, God looks at you and he sees you as perfect. He sees you as worthy of entering his presence, of being with him for eternity. That is amazing. And therefore, let's go and tell others. This is good news. This is good news. That's an understatement in some ways, isn't it? Good news. Who is good? No one's good. This is good news. We use the word good maybe a little bit too much, so it loses its meaning when we read it here. But we tell others so that other people can experience this, know God's forgiveness, know that the God who is the judge also shows mercy. But we also tell other people, and I think John Piper put this very well, we tell other people so that there is more worship for God, because God is worthy. Mission exists because worship doesn't, because there are people who aren't worshipping him. So we go out and tell people this good news. John 3:16, that's a classic verse all Christians memorize when they're young. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. No, will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's not leave out the judgment bit. There are consequences. We can get to know God. God hasn't changed. He is the same. We can revere his name. In our home group, we're challenged to be lifelong learners, to always be learning more about God and about Jesus. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one people will die. We'll all die at some point. Some of us sooner rather than later. We're here today in some ways and gone tomorrow. But God is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. He's seen our grandparents, our great-grandparents. He saw Adam and Eve and all the people in between. We can learn a lot from him and be encouraged by him. He is consistent. He is the same. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, demanding justice. He's also our friend and our saviour. The more we realise how sinful we are, the more grateful we are, the more we realise how much we have been forgiven. And so we worship and we sing these songs. It's not just singing songs, we have meals together and we play frisbee together and we have fellowship and we spur one another on. Finally, it's all about Jesus. I think I've emphasised that a little bit this morning. In chapter 4, we read about the sun, and that's the sun which is in the sky, burning bright. The sun comes and it sets things on fire. It burns like a furnace. But also, verse 2, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Still talking about the sun in the sky. We are healed. We are forgiven. And we can celebrate like calves would celebrate, like innocent baby cows, innocent animals, jumping around in the field. In this case, jumping around over the ashes of those things that have been burnt. Being joyful. And then the last few verses mentions Moses, mentions Elijah. What's that about? Well, Moses is sort of it symbolizes the law. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's sometimes called. And Elijah, he's also the sort of symbol of the prophets. He was the prophet of the prophets, as it were, when talking about the prophets. And it's a bit of a reminder of, for us reading it today, a reminder of the transfiguration when Jesus went up the mountain and Moses and Elijah were there, essentially summarizing the old covenant, the old testament, all the law and all the prophets. So at this point, we're looking back at the old covenant, remembering the law, remembering the prophets, but we have a glimpse to the future of Jesus coming, who will fulfill the law perfectly, fulfill the prophets, live the life that they were preaching, and create a new covenant that we enjoy today. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrifice. And he's also the King. We bought some chickens recently. We have a big garden up in Hawfield. Our boys have their birthdays in March, so we got them a chicken each. So we've got three chickens in our back garden. And one of the things, as well as getting eggs, and the kids love them, and the chickens are really tame, one of the things that I'm quite looking forward to is when they stop laying eggs, the boys know that we'll kill the chickens. They fulfill their purpose. And actually, that'll be a bit messy. There will be blood, and we'll see if they run around headless. But what is Sunday service like for us? It's quite tame in some ways. Before Jesus, the temple was covered in blood. Before Jesus, they made sacrifices every week. They killed animals. Sacrifice is painful. It requires a cost. And I think we sometimes forget that. So I'm hoping that my boys, they won't enjoy it necessarily, but they'll realise, goodness, sacrificing an animal, Jesus being a sacrifice for us, that blood being shed is actual blood that makes them scream when they see their finger bleed. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain. And Jesus is also the King. Let's remember that the law of God is commanded, and a great King's commands are not neglected with impunity. There are consequences. So finally, chapter 4, verse 1, surely the day of the Lord is coming. It will burn like a furnace. The warning at the end of the Old Testament here isn't absent at the end of the New Testament either. The difference is, at the end of the New Testament, we have grace. We know Jesus. The price has been paid. And as we do communion later, we remember that. We remember that Jesus came, that he was slain, that he did die in our place. And we proclaim it. We worship God because of it. We are comforted. We rejoice. We don't feel guilty because we have that mercy. God has shown mercy and given us grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we praise you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, to be the perfect sacrifice. Thank you for the Lamb that was slain since the creation of the world, that this was your plan, that you knew it would happen, and you went through with it. Father, help us all to reflect you, to reflect who you are, to our friends, to our colleagues, to our families. Help us to be humbled by what you have done. May we be reminded, as appropriate, how far short we have fallen of your mark. And may we be comforted by what you have done. May we be confident, men and women, confident that you have done the work, that you have paid the price, confident in Jesus. Father, we praise you in your name. Amen.